Thank you, Lord, for giving us good news. Thank you for this final book of the Psalms, the book of consummation. We pray that we would be more consumed, more finalized, that we are in the right hands and that you can be trusted completely. Please speak to us now. Give gospel and grace to us, grace and truth, so that we can be fed and we can live in the newness of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 108, 127. A song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will sing aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. And Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. This is the last sermon on the longest book of the Bible, and we've come now to the final section of the Psalms. We've learned through this series that the Psalms is actually divided into five books. This is the longest of the books, and this final division celebrates the consummation of God's mission to planet Earth. Everything in this Psalm reminds us that everything is going to be okay. And I think that alone is worth the price of admission this morning, because don't we all need to really hear that in the end, all will be well, especially in this time when all seems not to be well. This fifth book is the book of praises. I mentioned last week that in Hebrew, the whole book is called Tehillim, meaning the praises. And in this final book, all of the laments and the complaints and the confessions of sins and the musings of the psalmist are all sort of taken to the back seat. And what emerges is the praises. And this is just overwhelming everything else, the praises of God. This is the book that ends with the five hallelujah psalms. Five Psalms, 146 through 150, that both begin and end with hallelujah. This is a book soaked in a sense of rest, where God's people are having this revelation that everything is going to end according to God's purposes. And it ends with these outbursts of joy, hallelujah. And since Martin Luther said that the book of Psalms is the Bible in miniature, We should also note that not only the miniature Bible, but the maximum Bible, the whole Bible, also ends on that note of hallelujah in Revelation chapter 19, that series of hallelujahs that consummates with hallelujah for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Today, we have a double mashup. My kids, you know, fool around with music a lot, and they love to mash up two songs. In fact, the first song that we sung today was a kind of mashup of two songs, just to see how they'll sound together. And today we have a double mashup. In other words, we're reading Psalm 108, which is one of the two introductory psalms to the fifth book. Each of the five books has two introductory psalms, starting with 1 and 2. And so we mash up the introductory Psalm 108 with a pinnacle psalm, and I'll talk a little bit later about what that's about. We mash up these two psalms to see them singing the same kind of notes. And then we find that Psalm 108 is itself a mashup. It actually takes two psalms from book 2 and it mashes them up into one psalm in the end. In some ways, both of the psalms make exactly the same point. And in some ways, this main point is the main point of the entire Bible. And that is that no one and no thing can be totally trusted but God Himself. That God only is completely trustworthy, and you can actually trust Him more than you have up to this point. Today we want to consider the idea of doing the spiritual life, the idea of spiritual productivity. I know it's a little risky to talk about this. It could give us the wrong idea, but I want to talk today about producing spiritual results, the progress of the spiritual life, what the Bible often refers to as the fruit of the spiritual life. In whatever sphere or work to which God has called you, how do you, in that sphere, do what God has called you to do? What's important to know as you practice the faith wherever you are? What's important to remember in doing the spiritual life? Now, you might say to me early in the sermon, "TJ, I'm not sure we really need a sermon on doing the spiritual life, because, you know, you learn a couple practices when you first become a Christian, and then you just follow Nike. You just do it. So what's the big deal?" Well, it's really not that simple. In fact, it's possible that our doings become what the Bible calls dead works. Doing spiritual and moral stuff, but they're really only a hollow shell, an appearance of what God has called us to do and be. They appear to be the right things, but they turn out to be empty, and you may not even know it. There's an old hymn that counsels, "Cast your deadly doing down." And so today we want to ask, of the 108th and 127th Psalm, what does that mean to cast your deadly doing down and to walk instead in the newness of life? Today I want to look first at deadly doing. Second, at this mysterious mashup, the mashup mystery. And thirdly, how the life of true spirituality is like blank. And if you're good and keep your masks on, I'll fill in the blank at the end of the sermon. Again, deadly doing, the mashup mystery, and how true spirituality is like blank. The book of Hebrews uses this phrase twice, dead works, the deadly doing. And the idea is that the standard spiritual approach of fallen people like us, the default mode of fallen sinful people as we approach the spiritual life or the religious life, is to do what God commands so that He will leave us alone and we can do our own thing. Or to keep doing from what He forbids so that He will have to bless us. We can offer Him a kind of checklist and then He will have to bless us. Now, the secular life is lived without reference to God. But the default mode that almost every single person, in fact, every person follows this default mode until God intervenes. And that default mode is most often lived acknowledging God, perhaps even seeking to please God by doing. Doing the commands of God, avoiding the prohibitions of God, so that God will have to bless us or God will have to leave us alone. We sometimes use the word works or good deeds. And in some circles, works or good deeds has a kind of bad connotation to it, but it really shouldn't be, because the Bible does indeed teach that true spirituality leads to good works. In fact, the book of Titus, for instance, has this as a major theme. The older pastor telling the younger pastor, urge your congregation to be zealous for good deeds. So there's nothing bad about doing works. In fact, we do them all the time. Everything we're doing is works in the sight of God. There's nothing bad about going to work and doing good works at work. Whether you work from home, as many of you are at this time, or whether you work in a different place, probably the main outlet or the main arena for you to do good works in the spiritual life is not in church, but in the place where you work. You spend so much of your time at that place. But the problem is, in our work and in our other callings, like relationships in the family and in the neighborhood and in the church, when our works or our work in whatever our calling becomes hollow and empty and dead, deadly doing. And one sign of that might be what we would call overwork. That you are no longer working to live, but living to work. We begin to offer ourselves like a sacrifice to work, so that work becomes our life. You know, the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, appears. In other words, our life is Christ. Our life cannot be work. But we oftentimes look to our work to be our source of identity, of value, of life's purpose. And we're sort of swallowed up. We're consumed by good works at work. And as we mentioned a lot lately, along with many other pursuits in our secularized age, when people are leaving institutionalized religion and leaving organized religion, something has to fill that gap, and work, among other things, has taken on a kind of religious connotation. People are devoted to work. People are bragging about how much they're working. They're devoted to it. Work comes to define you. Work is how you know that your life matters. Whether it's mothering, or doctoring, or pastoring, or social working, or military service, work is my life. Work is who I am. I am what I do. I read a memoir. In fact, a group in the church read this together. And in the memoir, a Christian woman writer was telling how she hosted her daughter's wedding and wedding reception at their home with the help of her best friend. And the day after the wedding, the two friends sort of basked in the afterglow of the wedding. And it turned out to be such a great event, like the social event of the decade or whatever. And they were talking about it, reminiscing about it, cherishing the moments and the memories, and just laughing and having a great time. And then in an unguarded moment, the friend made this statement. Ugh! With how great everything was, what a bummer that we ran out of cake. And the mother of the bride said she felt like her heart stopped. She couldn't think of anything else for days. All the good memories were overshadowed by her failure to provide enough cake. And she realized that her life was defined by her hosting. She got life from the affirmation people gave her when she was the ideal hostess. Now, the other pitfall, and I know this is a little simplistic, the other pitfall is not overwork, but we could call it underwork. Not overwork, but passivism. Not passivism with a C, like the opposition to war, but being passive. This is like what Paul addressed with the Thessalonians when he wrote, quote, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing," there's our word, "doing no work at all, just acting like busybodies." And these Thessalonians, telling themselves, well, Jesus is going to come back any moment, so we might as well just wait for him. They called it faith, but if it was real faith receives grace, and grace compels us to love, and that wasn't going on. Their faith didn't lead to love. It was just a religious covering over a kind of disguised form of laziness. We're just resting in the Lord. And you see, laziness isn't good for us. And that's why Paul confronted it, not because he was whining, not because he was saying, come on, everybody needs to pull their weight. He wasn't saying that. He was just saying, I don't want you to miss out on the blessing that work is meant to be, even in this cursed and fallen environment. Work is a way to fellowship with God. And so these are maybe simplified, I admit, ways to think about our work and our works and how they can become dead works. We either look to our efforts and the affirmations that those efforts evoke from other people, and of course when those affirmations don't come, we feel like our heart stops. Our work becomes the source of our life. Or on the other end, we call it faith, but it's really just a cop-out. We're either relying on the affirmations of other people or relying on the works of other people, that they are doing their works on our behalf. Now to point two, the mashup mystery. Psalm 108, as I mentioned, is actually a mashup between Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 combined. And that's a little unexpected because we think, is there like plagiarism in the Psalms? You know, did David take out his laptop and cut and paste sections out of two Psalms to make up a new Psalm because he ran out of new material? But it turns out that the editors who put together the 108th Psalm seem to deliberately leave out the first part of each of those Psalms. And it was in the first part of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 where all the difficult, painful stuff was written. It's almost like they forgot about the dangerous, painful stuff, and they only remembered the blessing at the end of the psalm. You know, Psalm 57 finds David in the cave. Saul is trying to kill him. He describes that outside the cave were lions and dragons. He's talking about people trying to kill him. And then Psalm 60 was written as a reflection for defeat. David had been defeated, and he felt like God abandoned him and left him. But here in Psalm 108, he leaves all that stuff out. It's like he skims the cream off the top of these two psalms and he puts them together in a new way, reiterates only the sweet part of these earlier psalms where God actually comes to the rescue. As we saw last week, God loves to rescue. All the pain and confusion is now forgotten, and the only thing that's remembered is how trustworthy God showed himself to be. The main point of this mashup in Psalm 108 is found in verse 12. It's as if in this book of consummation, the writer is saying, Lord, we've been so shaped by your hesed, your loyalty to us, your faithfulness to us for so many generations that now I see eventually it's going to sink in that salvation by man is vain. And eventually, Lord, it's going to dawn on us. It's like, Lord, we've seen that we cannot trust ourselves. I think back on our long history of the Jewish people and how stubbornly we've trusted in people like Egypt. We've trusted in our chariots, in our armies, in our horses to save us. We've been stubbornly trusting those things. But in the end, in the consummation of your mission, we will finally see how really dumb that is. People can't save us. We can't even save ourselves. We especially can't save ourselves. Salvation from people is in vain. And God is like saying, well, great. In the end, you will celebrate that everything I've given you is indeed a gift. Like the land that you're living on. The promised land. You call it our land. But I just want you to remember, it's really not our land. It's my land. You know, God rewrote Arlo Guthrie's great, was it Woody Guthrie? Who wrote, this land is my land, this land is your land. You know God rewrote that, don't you? He says, this land is my land, this land is my land. Gilead is mine, he writes. Manasseh is mine. Judah is mine. God is saying, everything that you enjoy is mine. I loan it to you as a gift, as an inheritance. Because to be in my kingdom is never a matter of earning, never a matter of deserving. It's always a matter of grace. I love you, and I love to give to you, and I love for you to receive it through trusting me, faith. I want you to see, verse 6, that you are my beloved. And you know, that's the word, among others, but that's one word that really connects these two psalms. The word beloved. It occurs in the first psalm, and it occurs in verse 2 of the second, final psalm, 127. The word beloved is found in the second psalm in the words, Yahweh gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It's as if Yahweh's beloved, God's beloved, is sleeping, but Yahweh is still giving. You know, the name that God gave to Solomon through the prophet Nathan was Yadid Iyah. Jedidiah. I don't know why David didn't call him Jedidiah. He called him Solomon. We could look into that another time. But Solomon is named by God Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh. And that's who wrote this particular Psalm 127. A psalm of ascents, a psalm of Solomon. Maybe Solomon sort of snuck his name into the psalm as a reminder to future generations that Yadid Iyah wrote this psalm. Beloved is right there in the psalm. And this wisest of all men, this philosopher king, Solomon or Jedidiah, writes this wisdom poem, and later on it's collected and it becomes the central poem in a series of poems within the fifth book. The series of poems within the fifth book from Psalm 120 to 134, 15 psalms, called the Songs of Ascents. And you know, the way Hebrew poetry works is quite often the central element is the most important element, that everything points to it. It builds up to it, and it winds down from it, so that all of our attention is on the central element. In this case, the central poem in the Songs of Ascents is this particular song, Psalm 127. We think the Songs of Ascents were sung by pilgrims as they ascended up to the highest mountain in the region, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was founded and where the temple could be found. That is where heaven meets earth and where people meet with God during the yearly festivals. Why 15? Well, some rabbis have speculated there were 15 steps to walk up to get to the temple. And this, again, is the middle. It's number 8. So it's the middle of the Songs of Ascents. And this psalm basically says the same thing that the other psalm said. Unless the Lord builds the house, he's the only trustworthy one, they labor in vain who build it. Again, the main idea, maybe of the whole Bible. And you know, Thomas Edison famously said, there is no substitute for hard work. But Solomon is saying, even if you have hard work, But Yahweh is not the doer of the work and you his instrument, then your work really won't amount to anything. It'll be vain, empty, and ultimately insignificant. Unless the Lord build the house, that is at the start, the building, and unless the Lord keeps the city, that is on an ongoing, sustaining basis. To work without deliberate reliance on the Lord of the covenant, the God of grace, the God of Hesed, is empty, dead works. To trust in man is vain. And to trust in your ability to get up early and get her done, to burn the midnight oil, but to do that without deliberate reliance upon Yahweh is vain. It's not saying that unbelievers can't build a house or be protectors. It's just saying in the end, it won't be significant unless the Lord be the builder and you be his instrument. To make it very plain to us, if you are a rickshaw driver in the slums of India, but you go to work every day deliberately depending on the Lord of the covenant and his salvation in Jesus Christ, your life in the end will be more significant and meaningful than a billionaire venture capitalist who does not go to work every day trusting the Lord of the covenant. God is not someone who is like a boss and gives you a paycheck. God is a giver. And we are those called to live in trust, receiving his gifts by faith. And only after we receive those gifts, we can, in a sense, enter into his work with him. And then the final stanza of Psalm 127 seems to really turn a corner, go in a different direction. We're talking about building a house. We're talking about guarding a city. And all of a sudden in the central verse, verse 3, we're talking about raising children. What does that have to do with building, with construction of a city? Children are a gift from the Lord. I want you to picture parents on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they are bringing their children to Jerusalem, singing the songs of ascents. All their kids are learning these songs because they go every year to the Passover or to whatever festival, and they're singing these songs, and all the children have them memorized. And as they come to the middle pinnacle psalm, this psalm, they sing the words, "Children are a gift from the Lord." And then mom and dad look down on these little creatures that are walking with them to Jerusalem to the festival. And they are building the faith of their children as they sing these songs. They're building the house, as it were. The Lord is building the house through them. And then as mom and dad are looking down at the little children and reminiscing and thinking, aren't they great? Then dad turns to mom and says, "Honey, remember how extremely difficult it was to make these gifts? I mean, we had to take a pickaxe, go out to the quarry, take a big piece of stone. We had to carve it into their skull, make it into the shape of their skulls. And then remember, we had to go to the rainforest of Brazil to get this great hardwood to make their bones. And man, we labored day and night to make these children. Man, it was like slaving to make these children, right?" No. All we did is go into the bedroom and shut the door. And you know, turn out the lights. Turn down the lights. Turn down the bed. Now you know where Theo learned to sing that way. He gives to his beloved, even in his bed, even in his sleep. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not like we were completely uninvolved, but I can't really call it work. It was more like a gift. It's more like a celebration of love and intimacy. And from that act came these amazing little beings. And when you come to think of it, we're not the maker of these little beings. We're not their owners. Same with the promised land. It was a gift. And these children don't belong to us. They belong to God. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. We were there in the bed, but the child is from God, and so it is with good works. The start, the building part, and the sustaining, the keeping part, all initiate in the grace of God. He is the author and He is the perfecter. We're made right with God as a gift, and we grow in holiness as a gift. Jesus Christ said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is, we cannot do God's work apart from abiding in the true vine. You know, there's a little song. Change the words just a little bit. It's a poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done in Christ will last. We show up. Don't get me wrong. It's not pacifism. We're not lazy. But we're a part of what God is doing, and He allows us to participate, and He rescues us from laziness, because laziness is not good for us, it's death. But the fruit is not from our hard work. The fruit is from Him. It's not laziness, and it's not mere self-reliance and self-discipline. It's something organic, something growing. Imagine again that little family walking to Jerusalem. This time I'll tell you the name of the mom and dad. His name is Joseph. Her name is Mary. And their little 12-year-old son is named Yesu, Jesus. And as they go to Jerusalem, you can read about it in Luke chapter 2. As they go to Jerusalem for the yearly festivals, good parents, Jewish parents, Joseph and Mary, teach their son to sing the songs of ascents. And when they come to this middle poem and the middle verse, can you imagine Joseph and Mary singing, "Children are a gift from the Lord"? And they look down and they realize that their son is not only a gift, he's the child who is the gift to the world. He's like an arrow in the hand of a warrior who will be the protector of his parents, so that we will not be ashamed when we confront the enemy in the place of judgment, the gate of the city. He, Jesus Christ, is the true Jedediah, the beloved of the Father. And in Him who lived and died and rose for us, in the beloved, we are beloved. And God gives to His beloved, gives to us, even as we sleep, as we rest in Christ. And I said it at the start, that the Christian life is like blank. Well, here it is. The Christian life is like procreation. And I realize we have different ages in our congregation today and watching at home, so I'm using a big word, procreation, so that parents won't have to have the talk when they go home. But maybe it would be a good time, and who knows? Maybe this sermon could lead to a COVID-19 baby boom in our congregation. Go back home and turn out the lights. The Spirit makes us alive, like a birth. Jesus called it being born from above. And that which is birth to the Spirit is Spirit. And Jesus Christ was asked, "How do we go to work every day?" The specific question was, "Tell us how to do the works of God, God's works, God's way." And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent." See, it's not feverish activity that does kingdom work, like Martha in Luke chapter 10. Nor is it laziness. We might call it active passivity. It's deliberate resting and receiving. It's going on a pilgrimage every day, singing the songs of ascents, coming every day to the true temple, not made with hands, Jesus Christ, to hear His voice in the gospel, to know that I am loved, and then to go out of that sense of confidence to serve the world in the power and in the motives that Jesus Christ conceives in us. Eugene Peterson wrote these words. I sent them out to you on the last week's email. Quote, "The most relevant contribution that Christians can make in these points of impasse," what he means is international disaster, like what we're facing right now. "The most relevant contribution that Christians can make at these points of impasse is the act of prayer. Determined, repeated, leisurely meetings with the personal and living God. New life," listen to his words, "is conceived in these meetings." You know, this week, and I'm going to end on this, I was got a real insight from an unlikely source. Howard Stern interviewed Jerry Seinfeld, and they were discussing The Last Dance, which is a documentary that some of you have seen on ESPN, and then it's also been on Netflix. It's about the greatest basketball player that ever lived, LeBron, Michael Jordan. And they debated how Jordan became that great. And Howard began to insist that it was a sheer act of will. Willpower is what made Jordan the greatest player. And then Jerry offered this rebuttal, and I want to read it to you. He said, "Howard, I'm going to adjust your perspective a little bit here. That was not will. What you were using, what Michael Jordan uses, what I use, it's not will. It's love. When you love something, it's a bottomless pool of energy. That's where the energy comes from. But you have to love it sincerely. Not because you're going to make money from it or be famous or get whatever you want to get. When you do it because you love it, then you can find yourself moving up and getting really good at something you wanted to be good at. Will is like not eating dessert or just forcing yourself. You can't force yourself to be what you have made yourself into. You can love it. Love is endless. Will is finite." You know, when I read that, I thought, Jerry Seinfeld is so close. Because love for your work is wonderful, but it can also enslave you. But you see, there is something even deeper than our love for our work. It's God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And to know and to feel your belovedness, to close the door and have these leisurely meetings with God until something is conceived in you and you come away with this sense, God actually knows me and loves me anyway. And when you get that, when you tap into that, you'll be tapping into the only truly infinite pool. It may not make your work great in the sight of people, but it will make your work kabod. That's the Hebrew word for glory, for weightiness, for significance in the sight of God. And that, in the end, in the consummation, is the only thing that really matters. Let's pray together. Father, we want to live lives that are not weightless like chaff, as we read in the first psalm. We want to live lives that are truly significant, that have kabod, that have glory, that have meaning, perhaps not in the sight of men like that rickshaw driver, but that truly have significance in your sight. So help us to open our ear this week so that you give us our identity, that you tell us who we are. And in that partnership, in that union with you, may we work in a new way, something that is not lazy and yet something that is not frenetic, that third and beautiful way that is empowered by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.